Well, good morning. It's good to see a good number of folks that have joined us on the live stream. And if today is the first time you've joined us, I hope that you'll find our time together in the Word of God to be very profitable and encouraging to you. For our church family, it's so good that we can actually join together, though not in this building. We can join together in our homes. We can gather together as families. We can worship together. We can sing together. We can read the scriptures together. And now we'll sit under the ministry of the preaching of God's Word. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles with us and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11, and we will also be looking at a continuation of this section, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, in our evening service. So I want to remind you that not only are we streaming now, but we'll stream again at 6 p.m., and I hope that many of you will be able to join us for the continuation of the passage that we're looking at. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll start in verse 7, and then we'll read down to verse number 11, and pause, ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to dig into what is an extremely practical text. This is just a continuation of our 1 Peter series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings, and I think you'll find that in God's good providence, He has taken us to this text today to really minister to our souls in a time where we need exactly what we'll read in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a moment. Let's quiet our hearts as we look at this very important passage of Scripture, that we'll understand the significance of the truths properly as they were intended to be understood, and that we'll take them and internalize them, and that we'll practically apply this text to our daily walk, even as we are here today. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your blessing on the ministry of your word. As the text has been read, may it sink into our souls. As the text is expounded, may it become a part of our heart and our thinking. And Father, I pray that the Word of God, as it is understood, would affect our hearts and our hands, that we would not just be hearers of the Word who hear it and understand it with our minds, but that we'll be doers of the Word who live in the light of these truths. Father, I pray that you'd help me to clearly articulate what is here before us, and I pray that the Spirit of God would powerfully impact the hearts of each person who's able to join us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, I sat down and I tried to think about a concise statement that really articulates the big picture point of this section. Here's the statement. The purpose of the passage is to reveal to Christians how faithfulness to God in simple daily tasks can bring glory to Him as we face the hardships that will precede Christ's return. Let me state that again. The purpose of this scripture is to reveal to Christians how faithfulness to God in simple daily tasks can bring glory to Him as we face the hardships that will precede Christ's return. Really, the reason that this passage is given and the reason that this statement is there is because God wants each of us to play those simple roles that are so vitally important in a faithful way. In other words, what you do today as you sit in your home, the way that you relate to your wife or your husband or your kids or your neighbors or your friend, the way that we relate to the people that if you're still working in an office, the way that you relate to one another from a distance, of course, right now, but the way that we relate to one another, it's actually important. It's actually significant. There's value and there's weight to what we do. And so the text tells us that God wants those very simple decisions, what we do on a moment-by-moment basis in our interpersonal interactions, He wants those things to ultimately point to His honor and His glory. What you do, how you think, why you do it, It matters. It's important. That is the sense of the passage in front of us. So I want to ask the question as we dig into the passage, how do we internalize the intent of the passage? How do we take what God wants us to do and actually internalize it and then practically do it? Well, to do that, I want to start with a very basic outline of the passage before us. There are four facts that we can find in this passage. We're going to look at fact number 1 and 2 this morning. We'll look at fact number 3 and 4 this evening. But I want to state all four at the front side so we know where we're going with this text. The first fact that we find is this. We are living in the last days. Notice what the verse says in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. We're going to break down that statement and understand exactly what it was meant to be understood as. We're going to ask the question, what did Peter mean? What did the Holy Spirit mean when he moved Peter to write those words? And how does that apply to us as we sit here today? Fact number 2, because we're living in the last days, Christians must have a distinct character. Verse number 7, he says, be ye therefore, and then he lists several different character qualities that are to be possessed by Christians. If you're a child of God, because of the time in which we live, there's a very specific way that we're supposed to think, there's a specific way that we're supposed to act, but most importantly, above all those things, it's what we are. It's what we are in our souls. It's what we are as people. He's going to talk about character qualities that are extremely important for God's people in troubling days like the ones we live in. Then we see a third statement, a third fact. Because Christians have a distinct character, their lives will be shaped by selfless actions toward those who are vulnerable. Verses 9 to 11 gives us an explanation of the way that Christians are to selflessly serve the people around them. And the reason they do that, the reason that they will do that, the reason they're compelled to do that, is because they have a character that presses them to do that. The statement that really stands out to me is this. He says, use, and then he states some things, without grudging. Christians are not just to be thinkers. Christians are supposed to be doers. In other words, it's not just knowing truth, it's internalizing truth. It's truth changing the fundamental person that I am, and that change internally begins to project itself in a change of action towards others around me. The fourth fact, healthy Christian living will always result in a beautiful display of God's glory. In verse 11, he says that God in all things may be glorified. In other words, everything that is stated in the text in front of us is really channeling down to that statement that God in all things would be glorified. In other words, what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to do, is really not about you, it's really not about them, it's really about Him. In other words, us being changed into the image of Christ, and us living out that change in our daily lives, it's not just about benefiting our fellow man, which it will, but it's about bringing glory to God, because He is the ultimate source of the change in character, the change in thinking, and the change in living. A basic outline of the passage, if you have the notes, you'll see that there in front of you. So what I want to do now is I want to begin with the first fact. I'll state it again. We are living in the last days. Verse number 7 says that the end of all things is at hand. When I read that verse, what came into your mind? Were you fearful? Were you concerned? Did you say, well, if he wrote that 2,000 years ago, then what's taken place in 2,000 years? If the end of all things is here, and he says that then, and here we are today, why should we believe that 2,000 years from now we won't be having people saying the same thing? What in the world does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is near? I want to break this down so that we understand exactly what he means, And to do that, I have to begin with clarifying what he doesn't mean. Peter was not suggesting that time, as we know it, would end in his lifetime or in the lifetime of those who are the direct recipients of this letter. Peter was not suggesting that tomorrow the world ends. Now, it is possible in Peter's thinking that that could have been the case. It was possible in the thinking of his readers or his listeners that that could have been the case. But he's not saying, I know definitively that tomorrow the end of the world happens. That's not what he's saying. In fact, we know, obviously, that that's not what the text means because 2,000 years later, we are still here reading the passage. Peter is also not suggesting that in your lifetime and in my lifetime, the end of the world will happen. We've been studying eschatology on Sunday nights, going through the book of Revelation. It's been a never-ending study, it seems, because we constantly break it up with different things that we're dealing with. But one of the things that we've learned in our study through Revelation is that the return of Christ is imminent. What we mean by imminent is that it can happen at any moment. That doesn't mean that it will happen today or tomorrow, but it could happen today or tomorrow. In other words, as God's people, we're to continually be faithful and to do what we do as if the world will continue as it has for many generations, and we're also to live in light of the truth that at this very moment the Lord Jesus Christ could return. In other words, there is an anticipation of his return, but a continuation of faithfulness. And we're supposed to have this tension going on in our hearts as we go about our daily business. The Lord could come back tomorrow. I want to be ready. The Lord may not come back in my lifetime. I want to be faithful. We keep the tension there. In fact, it's interesting what the statement means in its most literal sense. The completion of all things has come. The completion of all things has come. Let me break that down into its parts so you understand it on a little bit deeper level. The first phrase that we see is the phrase the end. The end means the completion of a thing. And when we're studying our Bibles in English, we need to realize that our Bible is a translation of Greek and a translation of Hebrew. And so sometimes when we translate from the original language into our language, there are certain flavors and colors that we kind of miss in translation. Doesn't mean our translation isn't reliable or trustworthy. It simply means that when you go from one language into another, there are certain things that are difficult to express in a word-to-word statement. This is actually an example of that. Because the phrase that we have translated here, the end, can be translated in a lot of different contexts to give us a fuller sense of what Peter actually means here. I'm going to mention a couple of passages. I want to mention what is being expressed in those passages so that we understand the statement a little bit deeper and a much richer level. The first passage I want to go to is Luke 21, verse 9. This is probably the most appropriate or the closest application to the use of the term that we find in our Bibles here in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 21, 9. When ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. And then here is the phrase that is used here in 1 Peter 4. But the end is not by and by. In Luke, Jesus uses that term in the exact same way that the Apostle Peter uses it as he talks to these believers. In other words, he's referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at his second coming. And when he comes at his second coming, he's going to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And after he establishes his kingdom, there's a little bit more detail to what will take place. But what's going to ultimately happen is we're going to have the judgment seat of Christ, the great right throne judgment, and God is going to enter us all into the eternal state. Those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy the eternal glory of heaven forever. Those who have rejected the call of the gospel will face judgment at the great white throne judgment. So when he talks about the end of all things, he's referring to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And all of those things that we read about in the book of Revelation, they are coming to their conclusion, and we're about to enter into the eternal state. We find a second example, and this is actually in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. In this context, he's talking about the ultimate purpose for which God saves people. And notice what he says in verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So in this particular context, he's not using the term just to talk about how a period of time comes to an end, but he's talking about how that period of time that comes to an end has a sense of completion. In other words, when God saves a person, he saves them in multiple ways. On one level, he saves them by declaring them righteous, by removing their sin debt. In other words, God forgives their sin, he cleanses their soul, he declares them to be righteous. God saved us when we turned to him in repentance and faith. We were justified. That's one aspect of our salvation. I can tell you today, I'm saved because God declared me righteous. But there's a second aspect to our salvation. It's called sanctification. It's where moment by moment, we are growing into Christ's likeness. This is a process that we all go through. So the moment that I trust Christ and old things pass away and all things become new, and the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells me, he begins to change me fundamentally. He changes my thinking, old ways of thinking. He removes me, puts in his own thoughts and truths. God begins to shape my character. In other words, I become more and more like Christ. I mature, not just because I'm getting older and I have more experience, but I'm maturing in my faith. I'm maturing in my character. My reactions are more like Christ. That's progressive. But then there's a third aspect, and that's glorification. That moment where when I die or when we are raptured to be with the Lord Jesus, our old bodies will be replaced with a new body, a body that is free from sickness and death and the effects of this fallen world. We call it glorification. We'll enter into the eternal state free from all effects of sin. And when he talks about the end of your faith, he's basically saying everything that God has done in your life, one, to bring you to repentance and faith, to justify you, two, to sanctify you over the course of your life, and three, now you stand before him in a glorified body to enter into the eternal state. It's all coming to its completion. In other words, it's moving somewhere. It's not just that it stopped. It's that everything was moving in a direction. A third passage that we see that's very interesting is found in James 5, verse 11. Talks about the ultimate purpose for which God tests his servants. It says, behold, we count them happy which endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. In this particular context, we also get that sense of how God is guiding and moving and working in circumstances because he's working to accomplish something. And when he comes to that point in time, when it all comes together, we say it's complete, it's finished, it's the end. We see the same kind of thing in 1 Timothy 1:5. The ultimate intent of God's commands is fulfilled in this statement. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. The reason I bring your attention to these things is to emphasize something. When he says that the end is near, he's not just saying the world's going to end today. He's saying this. Everything that God has purposed to do in his creation is coming to completion. That's what he's saying. It's coming to completion. That indicates that God is actively at work in the creation. He's moving events and circumstances to an intended end. We then see the phrase that it is at hand. In other words, it's come upon us. And it's very interesting, the tense of the verb that is used there. He doesn't use the past tense where he says, the end came in the past. He doesn't use the present tense where he says, the end is here right now. He doesn't use the future tense where he says, the end is going to happen at some point in the future. He brings past, present, future together in the perfect tense. He says, it has come. Say, what in the world does that mean, or how is that even important? I'll put it like this. There's really no greater way to describe the sovereignty of God, how it relates to how he works in events in people's lives, than to express it in the perfect sense. I'll put it like this. In the past, God in his wisdom and power has set the limits of every event in human history. It doesn't matter at what time you live in human history. There's a God in heaven who has determined the movements and the limits of what will take place. And we look at this pandemic that's going on. God has determined how far this will go. He's going to stop it when he decides to stop it. He's going to protect his people. He's going to protect nations. It will only go as far as God in his wisdom and his providence allows it to take place. In the past, his wisdom and power determine limits. In the present, God is currently personally at work, governing and moving in the events of the day to their ultimate destinations. In other words, it's not just that God in the past established the limits, but he's actively at work today, right now, on the basis of that decision or those decisions. He's actively, personally working, governing, moving events to an ultimate destination. And then we see in the future, as God moves the events of history by his sovereign hand, he moves them to a point in the future when all things will be completed. In other words, that little statement, "The end is at hand," has a very rich sense to it. It reminds us of God's providence. It reminds us of his sovereignty. It reminds us that he is actively at work in the world, even now as we are here. I can't think of a passage that probably better describes the intent of the text than Daniel chapter 4. And I want to read to you what Nebuchadnezzar says after he has been humbled. And he acknowledges that it is not Nebuchadnezzar, but it is God who ultimately governs in the affairs of men. He says this, "I blessed the Most High. I praised and I honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? His works are truth, his ways are judgment, and those who walk in pride, he is able to abase." That is exactly what Peter is expressing in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me put it in the context of the people living there. These first century Christians lived in very troubling days. Perhaps as you read this passage, you didn't really think much about it, but I want to remind you of the context of the people that read these words. Their supreme governor was a narcissistic, absolute pagan, authoritarian dictator. You know, we live in a day where there's a lot of political turmoil. And whether you are an R or an I or a D, you have animosity potentially towards the other side of the aisle. Let me tell you something. In those days, there was a ruler who had absolute power over an entire empire. He was a narcissist. He was powerful. He could have somebody killed if he wanted to, just like that. He could do what he wanted to do. He had a powerful empire that he governed. He had a powerful military might. They owned the currency of the known world at the time. They controlled all of the systems of travel. The reality is that their ruler was not a nice man. They were a small minority in the communities that they lived in. And they were nearly the only people in their communities that believed in one God. Nearly every single person that they would have done business with, nearly every single person that they lived in community with would have been polytheistic, would have been someone who viewed them as a scourge in their society. They were so distinct in their values and their ways of life that their communities often distrusted them and often persecuted them. When we read the book of 1 Peter, one of the things that we realize is that Peter takes a lot of time to address this issue of the distrust and the way that people in communities talked about the Christian community. They lived in hard days. Many of these people had lost their livelihoods and their social networks when they became Christians. You know, one of the things that's being talked about a lot in our nation, being debated even this weekend, is how our Congress is going to deal with all of these folks who are going to lose their jobs, people who have lost their jobs. Let me tell you that in our day, we actually have a government that's asking the question, how do we keep these businesses open? How do we keep people having an income? When this passes, how can we get back to normal as soon as possible? But these Christians didn't have that safety net being discussed. In many ways, those who they did business with didn't trust them. They removed themselves from them. They're very isolated. In fact, the local church was their one place of safety and community, unlike any place that they experienced. These Christians were convinced that Christ could come at any moment, and this is how they viewed this. They looked with a hopeful anticipation to that day because they saw it as a day of reckoning for their oppressors, a day of deliverance from the difficulties of their daily lives. Folks, when we read these verses, let's not forget the way that those people would have processed it in light of the events that they were living through, because, folks, that is the backdrop for the text in front of us. When God gives his word to those people through the Apostle Peter, he understood that's how they would see it. I then take it to our current situation. The majority of Americans are living through unprecedented times in their lifetime. Unless you're over 100 years old, you were not alive in 1918. There are very few people living today, some in nursing home facilities, who were alive, babies, small children, in 1918 when this country experienced the Spanish flu. The truth is that most people in our generation today did not live through World War II. A lot of people did not live through the Vietnam era, did not live through Korea. The reality is that most people living in America today have no concept of what it's like to live in a nation at war, to live in a nation where there is fear of pandemic, to live in a nation where people are told, you can't travel here, your business has to be shut. These are scary days for people. But I want you to realize something. It's not as scary as the day that those people lived in at that time. For maybe the first time in some people's lives, they are having a greater sense of the fact that it is God who sustains their life. It is God who sustains their livelihood. It is God who ultimately will preserve their business, their job, their opportunities. They have felt that as never before. Many feel insecurities and vulnerabilities, and these are new and terrifying. You may be listening to the live stream right now, and you say, you pegged it, that's exactly how I feel right now. I'm scared. I want to tell you something. This passage is here to speak to you. Just like there's an intent that these people are to understand, there's an intent for which God wants you to understand the passage. In other words, here's what we can see in the text. There is a God in heaven who continually cares for you. He always has. He will continue. The events that you and I are living through have not caught God by surprise and are not outside of his control. He is choosing to manage the events that we are going through right now according to his perfect wisdom, and he will guide you through these events as he intends to work them in your life. He's moving these events by his own design and to an intended purpose. In other words, God doesn't just let things happen and turn his back and say, whatever happens, happens. Let's just see where it ends up. He's in control. He's working. You say, well, then why doesn't he stop it here? Why does he stop it there? Why doesn't he accomplish it the way that he wants, that I want him to accomplish it? And I say, are you God? I'm not God. There are things that are far bigger and far weightier than you and I understand. And God knows them. And he knows how long, how much, how it will affect you personally. He has reasons behind why it happens as it does. And as God's people, we can rest in the fact that God's reasons are good. In other words, there are things that are good that he will accomplish through evil because he is good, all-wise, all-sovereign. We then see this. We need to trust him and do what is right in our daily lives. We come to a second fact, and that's this. Because we're living in the last days, we must have a distinct character. Verses 7 to 8 says this. Be therefore sober, watch unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I want to break down the important phrases that we find in these verses that really shape how we are to be distinct in character in these days, and why that's even important. The first phrase that we see is this, be ye therefore. Could put it like this, because of who you are, a Christian, because of where you live in this time and in this generation, because of what's going on, because of what you know to be true about God and yourself and how he works in the affairs of man, there's a certain kind of person you need to be. He actually explains to us what that is. He mentions two character qualities that every Christian is to possess. And then once he mentions those two character qualities, he explains the capstone that pulls it all together, because it's not just about what we are to be, but it's about how we are to live in light of what we are. Let me mention them. The first quality that he mentions is that we need to be a people who have a disciplined mind. He says that we are to be sober. That word sober here means have sound judgment. Sound judgment, the kind of judgment that takes into account the big picture. In other words, it's not just looking at the little details, but it keeps everything in perspective. In other words, I'm not just looking at this one factor. I see all of the factors, and I'm able to think clearly and have sound judgment based on the big picture. Sound judgment that's measured in how it responds to the circumstances that we go through. How many times do we make things far worse for ourselves? Because rather than having a measured response, we respond emotionally. And we respond erratically to those circumstances. Sound judgment that's measured in response. And sound judgment that considers the process and the consequences of those processes. In other words, Christians are to be people who think clearly no matter circumstance. You might say, I don't think clearly right now. God wants you to think clearly. You say, how in the world can I think clearly? You've got to fix your mind on truth. And if you listen to our second part tonight, we're going to talk about some very specific measures you can take and you must take so that you can think clearly. But we are to be a people who are sober, disciplined in our thinking. He mentions a second quality that's extremely important. It's this. We need to be a people who keep our emotions in check. We keep them under control. He says, watch unto prayer. That word watch has the idea of being calm, being dispassionate. What I mean by dispassionate is it doesn't mean that I don't care about what goes on. It means that my emotions are kept under control so that I see clearly instead of seeing irrationally through my emotions. Dispassionate, calm, collected. God's people are to be a people who can control their emotions even when they're going through very uncertain and difficult times. Controlling our emotions keeps us from panicking and inflaming the problems we encounter. Controlling our emotions keeps us from wasting our time and the time of other people. How many times do we spend all of our energies on things that do not contribute to resolving problems? And how many times do we draw other people into our emotional responses that do not contribute to taking care of the problem? We need to be a people who are controlling our emotions and helping us think clearly about constructive ways to resolve problems. You know, it's very interesting. This is a great example. So we're a church, and it is against the law. We have been banned from meeting publicly. All right? Last week, it was 250. This week, they're encouraging us to meet in groups of 10 or less. So that is effectively banning all churches. Maybe there are a couple that, you know, it's a family or two, but for the most part, it's banning all churches. There are some pastors who, when that came out, said, how dare the government tell us we have no right to meet? We have freedom of religion and the press in this nation. we have a constitutional right to meet and assemble as we choose. That has been the response of some. Now I ask you the question, is that really a rational response? There are others who sat down and said, you know what, we have an unprecedented opportunity to continue to meet now on the internet. We have an opportunity to reach into our communities as never before. We have the opportunity to put online our services to preach encouraging truths from the Word of God, the gospel. We have the opportunity to expand these walls far beyond where we are today because of this event right here. There are churches that have never live streamed and would never consider it, but this has forced them to do it. And it's a good improvement. There are people who are sitting down and saying, in these times, how do we stay connected as we ought? They think about how to stay connected. There are people that are thinking, you know, when this is all said and done, we will have a greater sense of the importance of the local church. Having not been able to assemble for weeks, potentially months, we don't know what will happen. We will appreciate what God has done. We will look at these events with clarity. You know, it's interesting. We can look at history. In 1918, this took place in our nation. The same kind of bans that are going on today, they took place all across the United States of America in those days. And you know what's amazing? The papers and community, and I know it was a different day than the day we live in. Communities all over this country wrote articles about how much they missed the assembling of God's people. It's true. It is true that when that pandemic passed through our nation and it was safe, and by the way, millions of people died in the Spanish flu. It was a different virus than even what we're dealing with today. There were many churches that when they assembled back together had a greater sense of the importance of the local church than they had ever experienced in their lifetimes. It's kind of interesting. There were churches that were intending to have revivals that they hosted with evangelists. They canceled those revival meetings. You know why? Because they said, our church doesn't need to be stirred up as it normally does. We have a sense of fervency when we meet as God's people because we've lost that opportunity for so long. I ask you today, does an emotional response to these uncertain times, does that help us to construct events? No. God's people are to be able to calm down and evaluate the circumstances in a rational, big picture manner. Controlling our emotions to see constructive ways to resolve problems. Controlling our emotions to bring us to our knees, where we petition in an intelligible way the only one who can do anything about our problems. The reason that we are to have a sound, sober mind, the reason that we are supposed to have a settled emotional disposition in these times is so that we will recognize it's God alone who has the real answer. It's God alone who has the power to actually protect his people and to do his good work. And so we get on our knees and we don't just cry out to God and say, I don't know what to say. We're thinking clearly and we have an intelligible approach to God. Folks, that is the response that God would have his people to have in this time. We should come to our knees with a settled mind, with a heart that is free from all of the troubles of those around us who don't know the Lord. And we get on our knees and we lift our eyes heavenward and we say, God in heaven, we want you to give us wisdom. God in heaven, we want you to help us to see the big picture. God, we want you to teach us more about yourself. We want to understand you more fully and more clearly. God, we want to appreciate the meeting of your people a lot more than we used to. God, we want to see you at work in this situation. We want to see you give wisdom to our leaders. We want to see you minister to the people in our communities who are the most troubled. We want to see you protect people who are in harm's way. God, you can, and we expect that you will. We come to your presence, and we ask you to do it. That is the point of what he's saying. But there's a third aspect to what we are to be that is extremely important, and I want to challenge you not to miss it. He talks about these two qualities, and he talks about the way that we are supposed to relate to other people. In other words, it's not just what we are, but it's how what we are affects the way we communicate to others and the way we relate to them. And here is what he says. We are to have these qualities with a compassionate heart to the people around us. Here's how he puts it. Above all things, have fervent charity amongst yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. The idea is have sound judgment with a fervent love for the people around you. Have a calm, collected mind that brings your requests to God with a fervent love for the people around you. People with good judgment and settled hearts in time of crises need to have a fervent love for those who do not have that settledness. Rather than being critical and condescending, looking down on other people, there needs to be a compassion and a love and a desire to minister to the souls of the feeble-hearted. The reason that we must have these character qualities is that compassion for others is going to be something that we desperately need. We need to extend grace to others in time of crisis. And it's interesting how he puts it. He says, charity will cover the multitude of sins. In other words, when we are under pressure, we have this tendency to either show the best of us or the worst of us. When we are under pressure, we ultimately reveal what is inside. And pressure comes through seasons. And the truth is that when some people feel pressure, what they say and what they do is not very pretty. You know, how many times have you gotten in an argument with somebody and you're passionate about your opinion and you even know that you're wrong, but you don't back down for anything? And if you were able to listen to a recording of what you said in that meeting where you were angry, you would be very, very embarrassed. You ever been there? I've been there. Okay? We've all been there. What's the point? When we feel pressure, when we feel heated, when our emotions get the best of us and we're not thinking clearly, we say and do things that are irrational. They don't make sense. And I ask the question, does God look down at you and say, well, I saw that conversation, I'm hanging it over your head the rest of your life? I don't think he does that. But let me tell you something. We do that to the people around us. People do that to their spouses. People do that to their friends. People do that to other people in the church. And really the intent of this text is this. If you love them, you'll be willing to look over that fault at that time because that is how you constructively resolve your problems. In fact, we see the statement in Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. It is his glory to pass over a transgression. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. It doth not behave itself unseemingly. It seeketh not her own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. It endureth all things. Not only are we to be people who think soberly, who have our emotions in check, but we need to love the people around us who aren't thinking soberly, who don't have their emotions in check, who are saying and doing irrational things. We need to relate to them in grace and in love. We need to be willing to look past their faults because there might be a day they need to look past our faults. So I ask this question, how do you apply this passage? Let me give you some simple suggestions in closing. Whenever we experience crises, we need to have sound judgment and controlled emotions. Two, we need to take our burdens to God in prayer and trust Him to work in the situations we're experiencing. Three, we need to extend loving grace to those around us, recognizing that the way that people naturally respond in troubling times is not always good. Four, we need to be prepared to endure and respond correctly, not just in the moment, but for the season. Folks, it's not just about victory today. There's going to be a lot of todays for the next few months. We're going through a season where we have an opportunity as God's people to be what He wants us to be and to relate to one another as He wants us to relate. And I pray that this passage would encourage your soul. Faithfulness to God in simple daily tasks can bring glory to Him as we face the hardships of life. Let's play those simple vital roles faithfully so we can bring glory to God in our lives. I'd like to ask you to bow together with me for a word of prayer. And before we do, I want to encourage you, if you're following us on the live stream tonight, we're going to be taking some of your favorite songs. And so if you would like to recommend a favorite hymn, I would encourage you, put that down in the live stream feed. I'm going to look back over that after the service, and we're going to take about four or five of those songs. We're going to put them on the stream, live stream, so that people can see those songs, and we're going to go ahead and use those for our singing this evening. So please do consider giving a suggestion. If you're following through Sermon Audio and you're not on Facebook, you can always send me a personal message, either through email or through a text message, and I will also take that. If we have 20 songs, we won't be able to do 20, I'm sorry. We're going to keep it down to probably four or five, but I want to encourage you to do that. Thank you for joining us. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will close and hopefully meet you again tonight. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity we had to sit under the ministry of the Word. These are very helpful texts in front of us. The truths that have been laid out are extremely pertinent to our current situation. And so I pray that you would have ministered deeply to our souls in this time of great need. Bless your people. May they respond correctly to the Word and to one another. We ask for your blessing on them and on this land. In Christ's name, amen.